Our gospel lesson is in the Gospel of Luke once again. And just as a preface to this great text here in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, there are those out there, some critical scholars, who say that that the Apostle Paul and his emphasis on salvation by justification, by faith, by grace, was some sort of addition to the teachings of Jesus and not in line with what he taught. They actually teach that. Well, I think this text here refutes that theory fairly well, as we see the teachings of Jesus are the basis of Paul's teaching about justification. So let's stand for the gospel lesson, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We read here, "He," that is Jesus, "also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and rewarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all of my income.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I'd like to begin by asking if any of you remember or know the name Don Shula. Anybody know the name Don Shula? Yeah? It's too bad Christopher's not here. Christopher's a big Miami Dolphins fan, as Don Shula was the head coach of the Miami Dolphins during their heyday back with Larry Zonka, you know, and Mercury Morris and Paul Warfield from my hometown. So I was kind of a Dolphins fan at the time. He was hugely famous in South Florida. In fact, he still is. Every time I go up to visit my mother-in-law, I drive on the Don Shula Expressway. Have you ever seen it up there? Have you ever been up in southern Florida? He's still a force to be reckoned with. Well, at the time, he was so famous that he couldn't go anywhere without anybody recognizing him. I mean, that's the irony of fame, isn't it? When you don't have fame, you want to be noticed, you want to be recognized, and then when you get fame, you want to be unrecognized. It's weird, isn't it? Well, he decided that he and his wife need a little time away from all the adulation, so they went up, way up, way up, way up to the state of Maine. And they went to this little dinky town. And it was a Friday night, and it was a little dinky movie theater. So they decided to kind of slip in as the movie, you know, before the movie started. And as they walked into the auditorium there, do you know what happened? Everybody in the auditorium stood up and clapped. And he sits down, and he's like, as the movie starts, he says to the guy next to him, he says, "Man, I didn't think anyone would recognize me here." And the guy said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm Don Shula. I'm the coach of the Miami Dolphins." "Oh," he said, "well, we didn't recognize you either." He said, "Well, why did everybody stand up and clap?" "Oh," he said, "well, just before you came in, the manager came in and said, 'Unless we get two more people tonight, we're not showing this movie.'" Oops. That's just one more example where God humbles the exalted and exalts the humble, right? That's the focus of our text today on this Reformation Sunday, as we read here about two very different types of people in our text today. I've called this the tale of two sinners. We have here the Pharisee on the one hand, in one corner, and in the other corner we have the lowly tax collector, right? And what do we learn from this tale of two sinners? Well, a lesson from a text that could not be more appropriate for Reformation Sunday than this one. For remember, what's the famous three mottos of the Reformation back in 1517? Sola Christo, sola fide, fe, sola gratia. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. Right? That's how we're saved. Not by our works. That's the essence of the Reformation message. And don't we see that in our text today? We do. And as we first focus on the Pharisee, we see that when we compare ourselves to others, we treat religion as if it were a competition. Right? And that's not what our faith is really all about. That is, we're not competing with one another, are we? In order to please our Father, you know, like the Smothers Brothers, we want God to like us best. Is that what it's all about? As long as I'm better than so-and-so over here, I'm doing pretty good and God's going to see that. We turn our religion into a competition, don't we? So why did the Pharisee do that? I'll tell you why. Because it made him look good. Because if you're in competition and you choose the right sample size or a small enough sample size, you can make yourself look pretty good, right? And isn't that what the Pharisee tries to do here in our text today by choosing a very small and limited sample size of comparison? And who was his sample group? This schlub next to him. This tax collector. And realize, you know, we villainize the IRS tax man. But this man was really a villain. I mean, he was a thief. He was a traitor to the nation of Israel. He was a collaborator with the occupying pagan Romans, and he was an extortioner of the poor and the powerless. He really was a slime ball. He really was. And the Pharisee, in contrast, looks like an Eagle Scout. I mean, here he was, a student of the Bible, a teacher of God's Word, a liver of all the rules of righteousness of the Mosaic Law and beyond. In fact, this Pharisee was what we might call today an overachiever. Way overachiever. For example, let me quiz you here. Those Old Testament scholars here. How many days of the year does a Jewish believer in Yahweh, how many times is he required to fast every year? How many days? How many do you think? 20? 10? I'll tell you how many. One. Only once is the requirement in the Mosaic Law. You know what day it is? Our Jewish friends just celebrated it. Yom Kippur. That's the only day the Mosaic Law says you have to fast. How many times did this Pharisee fast? Once a year? Twice a year? No. Twice a week. Every Tuesday and Thursday he fasted. So think about that. By the end of the year, he has fasted 103 times more than he had to. Wow! I mean, compared to this schlub, he's pretty cool. Right? Likewise, what about giving? We know that the law requires that we give a tithe. We are required by the law to give 10%. As we get into our stewardship season next month, that's something to realize. That's what the law says. But this Pharisee not only gave 10% on his income, he gave 10% of everything he owned. I mean, it's kind of like what politicians are talking about today, about an income tax versus a wealth tax. A wealth tax is a tax on all that you own, not just what you earn every year. Everything that you own is going to be taxed. That's what he did. He gave a wealth tax every year. That's how generous he was. That's how much of an overachiever he was. That ought to impress God, right? Indeed, on this Reformation Sunday, this Pharisee is a lot like Martin Luther was before he discovered the truth of justification by faith. Because Martin Luther, remember, was also trying to impress God as a monk. In fact, we know that Martin Luther didn't just give 10% of his wealth to God. He gave 100% of his wealth to God because when he became an Augustinian monk, he renounced all property and he took a vow of poverty. 100% to the Lord. That's impressive. We know, too, that when his abbot asked him to pray all day, you know what Luther did? He prayed all day. and he prayed all night. If his monk asked him, or if his abbot asked him to fast one day, he would fast for 3 days. Because he figured he was in competition. And if he could outlive, outthink, outpray, outgive his competition, then he would please God and earn a place in heaven at last. That's how Luther saw religion. That's how the Pharisee saw religion. He saw it as a competition between him and other mortals, or in this case, between him and this sorry excuse of a human being, this tax collector. Right? Do people still do that today? You ever meet anybody and ask them to come to church? They go, I don't go to church. But, you know, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. Right? I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't committed adultery. Well, I haven't been caught. But, you know, and basically that's how they're thinking about religion. I'm not as bad as those hypocrites in church. I'm better than they are. It's like a competition. You know, people are like that. Well, what's the problem with that perspective? What's the problem with that perspective? It's unrealistic because it's not in sync with spiritual reality. For the reality is we are not in competition with the righteousness of mere mortals. We are in competition with the righteousness of God. That's the true standard, isn't it? And that's a whole nother standard, isn't it? To illustrate, I love to tell the story about my older brother. My older brother who lived in Indianapolis, Indiana, years ago. And one year he decided to run. John's a runner. Decided to run the famous half marathon. John, you ought to run that race someday. In fact, I'm going to run it with you. It's really a cool race. It's a 13-mile race. Not an easy race. But you know what's really awesome about this race? What's really awesome about this race is at the halfway point, you know where you go around? You go around the Brickyard. That's the really famous thing in Indianapolis. That's where the Indianapolis 500 is held. So halfway point, you're on the Brickyard running around the track. I mean, I would run it just to do that, just to say, yeah, I was on that track. So that's what he did. Now, my brother, by the way, was a top athlete in high school. He was an all-state quarterback in the state of Ohio. He took our high school to the state championships. He leveraged that into a Harvard scholarship. He was a great athlete, and he trained for this half marathon. And he thought he was doing pretty well when he entered the halfway mark there at the Brickyard, because as he entered in, he looked back at all those poor schlubs behind him who were sweating bullets, who were sucking wind, who were falling behind, some of them bent over, and here he is feeling vigorous on the track and feeling like he is ahead of the competition. But when he got in the Brickyard, you know what happened? He looked up on the Diamond Vision, and there on the Diamond Vision, you know what it was showing? The Kenyans finishing the race. They were done, over with, and he was only halfway. Wow. Suddenly, he realized he wasn't so hot after all. Why? Because he was no longer comparing himself to the standards of the schlubs behind him. Suddenly, he was being compared to the gold standard of long-distance runners in the world, the Kenyans. You don't mess with them. Right? And it was an eye-opening experience how he could be so self-deceived. Right? He was comparing himself to mere mortals. And not the real standard. Isn't that our problem as well? Spiritually speaking. Amen. We compare ourselves to human standards instead of the gold standard of God's holy standards. Or as Jamie shared, as C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. And that something is God. God the Father. For he alone is holy, he alone is righteous, and he alone is high and lifted up. That's our standard. So when we compare ourselves to others, we turn religion into a phony, fake competition. That's the first thing we need to see. The second thing we need to see here, though, is that when we compare ourselves to God rather than to others, we realize we don't have any real merit to claim victory in this race we call life. That's what we see in the attitude of the tax collector, don't we? Or as one scholar put it, as you look at the tax collector here and his attitude toward God, you can see it in his eyes, can't you? Because where is he looking? He's looking down in humility. You see, the Pharisee was too proud to look up to God. The tax collector was too ashamed to look up to God. But not only do you see it in his eyes, you see it in his hands as he takes his hand and his fist and he beats his breast and says in so many words, I am a sinner. I am fallen. I have a fallen nature. I have a sin nature. That's who I am. But not only do you see it in his eyes, not only do you see it in his hands, but you hear it in his voice. When he cries out to God in desperation and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God hears his prayers. For Jesus said, I tell you this, this man went down to his house, what? Justified. Rather than the other. What does that tell us? That tells us that the highway to heaven is paved with humility. You see, on the outside, it looked like the Pharisee was the more righteous one. But on the inside, we know that the tax collector was the truly righteous one. Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 34:8 that the Lord is near to those who have a what? Proud heart, a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's who the Lord saves. That's who the Lord looks upon. That's who the Lord favors. But if the road to heaven is paved with humility, then the road to hell is paved with pride, isn't it? And this is a road that few will ever come back from. Even if it is argued, they are given the opportunity in hell itself to come to heaven. In fact, I love the book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Great Divorce. If you've never read this book, read it. It's a short read. It's a fantasy. It's amazing. But don't be turned off by the title, The Great Divorce, because it has nothing to do really about marriage. The great divorce that it's talking about is the great divide, the great gap, the great chasm between heaven and hell. That's the great divorce that he's talking about. But in the book, Lewis tells this wonderful, fanciful tale of people in hell who are actually given the once-in-eternity opportunity to leave the confines of hell and come up to the borders of heaven and meet many of them with people they knew in this life. And those people come out and greet them and try to entice them and convince them to come in to heaven. To let go of the selfishness of hell and receive the grace of heaven. And they try to entice them to come in. It's a great story of this encounter. And ironically, in the book, of all the people who are trying to be enticed to come in, only one decides to come in. Why? Why? Because they would rather rule in hell than receive grace in heaven. You know the type. In fact, in one chapter, Lewis describes one man from hell who wanders up to the pearly gates. And sure enough, a resident of Helpin that he knew on earth comes out. He knew him well because this man worked for him. And he was outraged to see him. Why? Because this man who worked for him was not a very good man.
most of his life.
In fact, this man who worked for him actually was convicted, get this, of murder. He's a murderer. What right does he have to be in heaven? So the man complains. He said, listen to me. Now I've gone straight all my life. I'm not saying I was a religious man. I'm not saying that I don't have faults and foibles. I do. I did. But I did the best I could. All I asked were my rights. That's all I asked. That's the kind of chap I was. I mean, if I took a drink, I paid for it. If I got a wage, I worked for it. But all I want, all I ask is my rights. And I am not asking for any bleeding charity. To which the redeemed murderer said, then do ask for bleeding charity. But that's the very thing he was too proud to ask for. The very thing the Pharisee was too proud to ask for. But the very thing that the tax collector was humble enough to beg for. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see the difference? Ironically, the word there in the Greek for mercy is a very rare word in the New Testament. It's only used one other time in the entire New Testament. It's used in the book of Hebrews to describe how Jesus' bleeding sacrifice on the cross spoke to the bleeding sacrifice of the lambs of the Old Testament system, where that lamb took the sin of the sinner upon him and died for that sin. And that's what Christ does on the cross. That's what you call bleeding charity. Bleeding charity. That's what this man was asking for. That's what you and I must ask for. We're not here to see who's the best dressed this morning. Who's the best and the brightest? Who's the most righteous externally? We're here, aren't we, to ask God again for bleeding charity, aren't we? For we're all sinners here, folks. Every single one of us is a sinner. None of us is better than any other when it comes to God. Let's know that. Let's see that. Let's live that. In fact, the word there in the Greek, scholars say, originated from the Hebrew word Kippur, which means atonement. Thus, Yom Kippur is the day of atonement. And this word carries a lot of theological freight, for it points to the fact that the Reformation was right. We are not saved by our own works in competition with others, as the Pharisee believed, but instead we are saved how? By God's grace through the bleeding charity and the atoning sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross, so that his works are transferred to our account, and our account is transferred to his account, and he receives our sin, we receive his grace. In fact, how does Jesus end this parable? He ends this parable by using a word right out of the Reformation. That is, Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this sinner, went down to his house how? What's the $64,000 word there? Justified. Justified. What does justify mean? Just as if I never sinned. Because God took his sin. That's the essence of the Reformation breakthrough. That we are not saved by works. We're not saved by religiosity. We're not saved by looking at others and seeing if we're superior. We're saved how? By Christ alone. By grace alone. By faith alone. And not by works. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate all traditions in this church. As every denomination has great wisdom and strength and insight into you that can teach each of us here in this place. Thus, we celebrate your faithfulness through the ages. But on this day, we celebrate especially the rediscovery of Augustinian teachings of salvation by grace by a lowly Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who was then courageous enough to stand up against the powers that be, to stand up against the greatest and most powerful Holy Roman Emperor ever, to stand up against hundreds and hundreds of years of tradition, to say, here I stand, I can do no other, for you cannot compromise truth. And you cannot compromise the truth that we are saved by your grace and not by our own works. Lord, reaffirm that in our minds. Let us claim that and know that when the devil tells us that we are scum, that we are just sinners, that we're failures, Lord, help us to know that we are your children, that you have loved us, that you have forgiven us, and you want us to be like you. Lord, thank you for that encouragement. Help us to stand on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.